Well, if you've been coming to Sunday nights here at First Church for a while, you know that when we have time, I receive questions that you might have from either the morning service or the evening service and try to answer those. A few weeks ago, when we were looking at Genesis chapter 6, a great question was asked of the passage, a question I could not give a quick answer to. So I explained that I would give a sermon on that question, and which is what I'm going to do this evening. So our text is, again, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is now the third time that we're going to be focusing on this passage because it contains a lot of very interesting information. So let's read the passage, and then I'll explain what we'll be focusing on tonight. I invite you to stand for the reading. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And we stand in honor of God, knowing that this is His holy word to us. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we ask that you would again open our minds and our hearts to these words recorded long ago for us. May we come to better understand who you are and our relationship with you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And what we're going to focus on from this passage is words like regret and grieve and sorrow, which you saw as we were in there. Reading the text, I don't remember exactly how the question was worded when it was asked of me, but here is my version of the question that was asked of me. What does this text reveal about God, since we are told that the Lord regretted, grieved, said, "I'm sorry"? I'm not sure what the Pew Bibles, the word they use for it might be either "I'm sorry" or "regretted." This is the latest ESV translation, "regretted" and "grieved," and "I'm sorry." What does the Word of God mean about God when we are told this? Think about what we mean when we say these words. When we say, "I regret," or "I grieve," or "I am sorry," when we say those words, there are typically three types of meaning. One meaning is, I now realize what I did was wrong. If you hear a man say, "I regret that I robbed that bank," and hopefully he means that he now realizes he was wrong to do so. It was a crime. It was a sin. "I regret," "I'm sorry," can mean, "I realize I was wrong." Another typical meaning is, you know, if I had known what was going to happen, I would not have done it. If you heard a man say, "I regret that I bought stock in that company, which is now bankrupt," you would understand that he means he's sorry he lost his money, right? He's not confessing any wrongdoing. He is saying it didn't turn out the way he thought it was going to turn out. He regrets a decision that he made that didn't turn out well. If he had known what was going to happen, he never would have done it. That's what he means when he says, I regret. That's another typical meaning of I regret, I grieve, I'm sorry. And a third possible meaning is I've changed my mind. If you hear a man say, I regret painting my house that color, you will likely interpret that as a change of mind. When he picked the color for his house at that time, he liked it. He thought it would be very nice. But now that he's looked at it for a while, he just doesn't care for it. He regrets that he painted his house that color. He's had a change of mind. Those are typical meanings of I regret, I grieve, I am sorry. So the question is, why does our passage say the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart? And why do we hear the Lord say, I'm sorry that I've made them? Did the Lord God do something wrong? Did he not know how all of this would turn out when he made mankind? Was he surprised at what happened? Did he change his mind? Why does God say here, I regret, I grieve, I'm sorry I've made them? In answer to that question, let me first of all say this. I don't know of any Christian who would look at this passage and say, well, God is confessing sin here. No Christian would say that. The Bible tells us God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible tells us he created everything good. The Bible tells us every good and perfect gift is from God. The Bible tells us he doesn't tempt anyone to do evil. So I don't know of any Christian who would read this passage and conclude that God is confessing wrongdoing, confessing sin. But could it be that God didn't know what was going to happen when he created man, and therefore he was surprised at how wicked they became? Or could it be that God changed his mind? He thought one way when he created them, but now he's changed his mind. He doesn't think the way that he once did. Could it be that that's what he means? What's going on in this text? There are some people who would say that God certainly changed his mind. He certainly didn't know all that was going to happen. They've said passages like this reveal that God doesn't know everything, and he does at times change his mind. That's what passages like this reveal, they say. For instance, let me read to you what Dr. Clark Pinnock said in an interview. Dr. Clark Pinnock taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He taught at Regent College in Vancouver and also McMaster Divinity College. He died in 2010. In an interview in 2005, he said this: nobody knows exactly what you'll do in the future. Even he, God, doesn't know exactly what you may decide to do, and we don't think it's a limitation. That's just the way he made the world. He made the world with an open future so that people might choose freely and be responsible. Thus, his knowledge is complete. He knows everything that could be and might be, but not everything that will be. Well, is that true? Is that what we should conclude? When we read in Genesis 6 that the Lord regretted what he did, does Genesis 6 mean that God didn't know people would become so evil? And if he had known, he never would have made us? Is that what it means? Does God change his mind in reaction to what people decide and do? Is that what we should conclude about Genesis 6? To answer that question, we are going to do what we often do here at First Church. We're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We believe that the Bible is one book, and therefore not one passage in the Bible contradicts another passage. It's all God's Word. It's His book. So one passage doesn't contradict another. It all fits together. And so we're going to look at what other Scriptures say, so we can understand this passage in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The first passage we're going to look at in order to understand Genesis 6 is 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 10 through 11 and then also verses 28 through 29. The context of this passage is King Saul starting to do his own thing instead of listening to God and obeying God through the prophet Samuel. And verses 10 and 11 say this: the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret, here's God speaking, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. The word regret in this verse, verse 11, is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis chapter 6. And the situation is very similar to Genesis chapter 6. It is God who made Saul king. And now that Saul has been sinning, not obeying God, God says, well, I regret that I have made Saul king. One might easily conclude from this verse that God didn't know what Saul was going to do as a king. If God had known Saul was going to turn out so sinful, well, he never would have made him king. One could easily conclude that from this passage. But is that really what this passage is conveying? Was God surprised by Saul's actions? Interestingly, this passage says something that strongly suggests otherwise. Look with me now at verses 28 through 29. These verses concern the same situation. We're in the same chapter, same situation. Samuel has told Saul that God is not pleased with him, and Saul in fear admits that he has sinned and makes an excuse for his sin because he doesn't want God to be displeased with him. And in response to Saul, Samuel says this, starting with verse 28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now here we're told that the Lord God does not have regret, because he's not a man. The word regret is the same word used in verse 11 of this chapter and also in Genesis chapter 6. But here, with the word regret, we are specifically told that God does not have regret like we do. He does not regret like a man. There's something different about his regret. He is not a man like we are. He does not have regret like we do. We so often want to think about God and compare God to us. And we shouldn't do that. God is different than us. He is infinite. He has always been, always will be. If we try to define God by our experience, our limitations, our ideas, our desires, all we'll end up doing is fashioning an idol made in our image. God is not a man. He does not have regret like we do. With that truth before us, I now want to point out that we know from other passages that God knows all things and has planned all things according to his knowledge. And he carries out those plans without change. I'm going to take us to just two passages to show us this from the Bible. First, I'm going to take us to the New Testament book of James. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That verse is a simple verse and a clear verse telling us that God doesn't change. He is today who he was in the past, who he will be in the future. Who he was when he created all things is the same he is today. He doesn't change. He has always been the good giver of every gift. He always will be the good giver of every gift, which means he doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his plans. He doesn't change the way he is. Because listen to this, if God did change his mind, if he did change the way he acts, if he changed his plans, well, then we would not know what God will be like in the future, would we? If God can change, we wouldn't know what he's going to be like in the future. We wouldn't know if he will continue to give these good gifts. Maybe he will change his mind. But we can know because he doesn't change. That's the point of James. He doesn't change. We can know that he is the good giver of every gift. He always will be because he doesn't change. So that's a great simple verse declaring to us God doesn't change. And we know the same truth from other passages as well. I'm going to take you now to one of my favorite passages about God. The passage is in Isaiah chapter 46, and it's chapters 44 through 46 that really inform us of this. We're going to start with chapter 46, and then I'll refer to chapters 44 and 45 as well. In chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, God says this about himself through the prophet Isaiah. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. The clear meaning of these verses, even without looking at the context, which we'll look at in just a minute, but the clear meaning, even without the context, is that God doesn't change his mind. He has decided from ancient times what is to occur. And what he has planned to do, that is what he is going to do. He is not changing his plans in response to us. That's the clear meaning of these verses, even without looking at the context. Interestingly, however, the context of these verses emphasize the truth all the more. For the context, listen to this, the context tells us the very name of the man he called from the east to do his purpose. His name is Cyrus. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24 through 45, verse 1. The verses say, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. Cyrus is the name of the man God raised up for his purpose. Cyrus, you might remember, is the Persian king who let the Israelites go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. He let them out of Babylon area, out of their time of exile. He sent them back. He let them go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Ezra chapter 1 says this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heavens has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. That's the Cyrus that the prophet Isaiah is talking about. God raised Cyrus up for his purpose. He raised Cyrus up so that Cyrus would send the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, what is really interesting about the prophecy of Isaiah is that it was written before Cyrus was born. It is likely that Cyrus's parents had not yet even been born when Isaiah penned this prophecy. And the prophecy names Cyrus. The prophecy says Cyrus will serve God's very purpose. But Cyrus was not born. His parents were probably not born. This is so extraordinary. There are scholars who will tell you, well, Isaiah didn't write this part of his prophecy. They will tell you that these chapters in Isaiah were written after the days of Cyrus, and they're only attributed to Isaiah. These scholars say that because they can't accept the fact that God would prophesy the very name of the king he would raise up to send his people back to Jerusalem. But dear friends, that is just unbelief. We are told Isaiah wrote this prophecy. And in the prophecy, God is telling us that he is going to raise up a specific man, and he tells us his name is going to be Cyrus. Now think about what that means. In order for God to give Isaiah this prophecy, God had to have planned many, many, many little details. God had to have planned who would meet and eventually get married, when they would get married, when Cyrus would be conceived in the womb, how and what his parents would name him, how Cyrus would grow and mature, who Cyrus would become, and who he would conquer, and many, many other details as well. All of that had to be arranged. If any one of those little details didn't happen, well, then this prophecy would not have been fulfilled, you see. You don't make these kinds of plans and give these prophecies if you are a God who doesn't know all the details of the future. Or if you are a God who changes his mind because, well, he's surprised at what people do. So going back to Genesis 6, with all that we've learned, was God surprised at how evil people became? Did God change his mind in any way? Is that what we are to conclude from these words in Genesis 6? The answer is no, not at all. To quote 1 Samuel, God is not a man that he should have regret, meaning regret like a man's regret. But if Genesis doesn't mean God doesn't know the future and doesn't change his mind and such things, well, what then do these words mean? What is Genesis 6 all about? What does Genesis 6 teach us then by the words regret and grieve and sorry? Well, I submit to you some truths here in answer. One truth is this: God has emotions. Our infinite, sovereign God has emotions. Even though God knew everything that would happen before any of it happened, even though God knew what would happen before God created it, that doesn't mean he is hard-hearted and doesn't care about what is happening. He has emotions. God hates sin. God hates rebellion against him. He's not a God who delights in pouring out his wrath. He's a God of emotion. He is a God of complex emotions, so complex that we can't even comprehend it. The passage in Genesis is good For we who are Calvinists, we who know that before the very foundations of the world, God elected whom he would save and hence also passed over those whom he would not save. This is a great passage for us. We learn here that such actions by God, those were not cold-hearted, uncaring decisions by God. The decision was full of knowledge and emotion about those who would be saved, those who would not be saved. God's decisions are full of the joy of redeeming sinners and the pain of having to punish sinners. When God sent the flood of Noah's day, well, he did so with joy at redeeming Noah and his family, and with pain at punishing sinners. Even though God is sovereign, even though he providentially ordained all that happens, he still has emotions about it. And some of his emotions have concerned his own son. Let's remember that. Some of his emotions have concerned his own son. Concerning what we've been thinking about tonight, listen to Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Before the foundation of the world, God knew what he would do to redeem us. That decision to save us by the blood of his own son, that was not some cold-hearted decision. It was full of emotion we can't even grasp. Genesis 6 merely gives us a glimpse into God's emotions. That's one answer I submit to you. A second answer is this: his emotion will not prevent him from punishing sin. His emotion will not prevent him from punishing sin. He is a God of justice. He sent the flood. One day he's going to destroy the whole world with fire. His emotion will not prevent that which is good, which is justice. Otherwise, he would not be God. He would not be just. So that's another truth here. We see that in our text. And third, even though God is sovereign and knew everything before it happened, we humans are responsible for our sin. The flood is an exclamation mark on that truth. The flood happened. Why? Because we're responsible for our sin. God didn't make us to do evil. God didn't force us to do evil. We fell in Adam. We rebelled in Adam. We sin because we want to. We are responsible before God, who grieves that we sin. Thanks be to God that today we have time to repent and be forgiven and enjoy his love and his grace. And if you haven't done that, well, then I urge you to do so tonight. A big message from this passage is we are responsible for our sins. And we know that we have a great God we can turn to, who will forgive, who will reconcile us to him, and give us everlasting life if we do so. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, your word is sometimes very deep, and we need to dig into it, and we thank you that you have granted us the Spirit that we can do so, and we thank you for the joy of learning more about you. You are an amazing God, God who has planned all things, and you are carrying out your purpose, and yet you are a God who grieves the sin that you see in this world, who wishes you did not have to punish sinners. We can't comprehend all of that fits together, but yet we see it in the Scriptures, and we believe. We believe in who you are. We believe in your great power and authority, your sovereignty. We believe in your love and your grace and in your justice as well. And we thank you and we praise you. And we do pray that anyone here tonight who does not yet know your grace and your mercy, your forgiveness, that they would come to know that through Jesus our Lord, whom you long before planned to send. And it's in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen.